The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. I'm fighting my allergies, so it's probably a combination here. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God add the blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Well, we come to this last letter as we're working our way through and trying to put this into a context. We're all thinking about temporal life, about your physical life, materialism, evolution, statism, and wrong thinking about your spiritual life, false religions, false Christianity. Is dangerous to life and freedom. But a condition more deadly than thinking wrongly or not thinking correctly or having wrong conceptions is that which Jesus addresses to the church in Laodicea. And I've seen this attitude of people I've talked with in different places. It's that attitude of indifference. I just don't care. They're just not interested. They are indifferent to spiritual and moral truth. And it really is the epitome of self-contentment and self-centered living. They have all they need. There's no point in worrying about it. They're happy where they are. It's all about them. And who cares? And so much like the proverbial frog in the slowly heating kettle, they have no sense of the danger they are in. Because they're not thinking. And perhaps that's what we could describe our day as, a day of not thinking. We're just not thinking. I mean, how many times have you heard that excuse? Somebody does something, oh, I just wasn't thinking. Yeah, you're probably right. We're not thinking because we're indifferent. We're feeling, but we're not thinking. And then I wonder about us in the church. Do we make much ado about what's really important? We're busy with this and busy with that, and we think we're thinking. But are we rich in Jesus, or are we rich in the world? Are we just like everybody else in a different way? We're just doing stuff. Are we indifferent about what really matters? I mean, if you think about where we are as a culture, where we are as the church, and I mean Christians as they're called Christians, how did we get here? Was it because we really were not thinking? We just were indifferent to spiritual things. We thought we were okay. And so now we are where we are. We thought we were thinking. We thought we were doing things, but we were really focused on the wrong stuff. So I remember when I was teaching my boys to drive. I had to do that 4 times. And in one of the cars, there's this handprint in the dashboard. Probably still exists to this day. Because I was in the passenger seat and he was driving. And I said, We went to a practice place, and it was curves. It was the fairgrounds. And he was driving around. I said, "Now, think about where you're driving the car, and pay attention to where you're going. Right? Don't, you know, the car will go where you're looking. So don't look over there. So don't hit that mailbox." I said, Don't hit that mailbox." He kept looking at it, right? And there's this handprint. We sometimes take our eyes off the important thing, don't we? And we're really concerned about it, but our eyes are off the important thing. Well, that's what Jesus is suggesting here. Excuse me, my voice is... I cut grass yesterday, and it's going to bother me. That's what Jesus is about here. What really matters? So again, as we look at the cast, and I don't know if you want to just, yeah, and we're going to go to the pictures here pretty quickly. And we've been following the same format. You know, we have the churches, the seven churches we've been walking through. So we're number seven, Laodicea, there, cleared over. And what is Laodicea? Well, it was some 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, where we were last week, and about 10 miles west of Colossae. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says that the letter that he sent to them should be read to the churches in Laodicea. The city was wealthy as a banking center, a textile manufacturing center. They did garments, and they had sheep that they had special wool from, because the sheep there, it was a very black wool, and it was well known, and they would make all kinds of garments and things. It was a center for medicine. We've seen that before. And particularly was the origin of a well-known and effective eye ointment. Now, you're hearing things that we've heard in the letter. And so people would come all over the place that had eye problems and would go to Laodicea because there were doctors there, and there was this salve. They had certain chemicals that they had compounded, and it was very effective for relieving eye issues. Located downward from the hot spring of Hierapolis, there was an extensive water supply system of Roman aqueducts. You might want to flip through the pictures as I'm talking, and I apologize, Katie. So there we're seeing some ruins. Just flip through them. It's okay. trying to give you a sense of what things look like now as you look at the pictures. So just flip. There was an extensive water supply of Roman aqueducts and piping, because Laodicea didn't have any water sources nearby, so they piped it in. You know, we think plumbing is a modern invention. Well, the Romans were good at it. And as you walk through these pictures, there's the springs that were farther up, mineral springs. So along those aqueducts, the great big arches like bridges, and then they had pipes that were buried in there, and they would run that water. And the Roman aqueducts then would bring this mineral-rich water to the city's baths, you know, places of medicine, of medicinal centers in ancient times, as well as places like this. This is a retirement community, basically. It was wealthy. You would go to the public bathhouses, and that's what you did, and you kind of relaxed and just enjoyed. It's kind of like having a hot tub. It was a community hot tub, right? The water cooled, however, considerably by the time it reached the city. And it was putrid for drinking. You think of mineral-rich water, what it probably smelled like by the time it cools off. And so it did. The city was wealthy, and it was residence of many retired Roman citizens that had fulfilled their civic and life purposes. And so they were so focused. They had done their job. They had grown up. They had served state, country. And they deserved their time, and they were relaxing. Sounds like America, doesn't it? You know, there's a thought here, and I'm just thinking about it. It's an idea forming in my head. That's what we are as a culture in some ways. We're no longer thinking about the future. Our economic system isn't thinking about the future. We're living for today. And we're living much like the Laodiceans. Just kind of like, hey, we're just coasting. We're happy. Because we're all going to die anyway. I mean, isn't that what they're saying? I mean, death is the end of life. It doesn't really matter. And if you really quiz the people in power, they know it's all going to end. And when you know it's all going to end, it doesn't really matter anyway, why plan for the future? They're not planning for the future. They're planning to be done. That's scary, because that's suicidal. But that's what Laodiceans were doing, by and large, and I think that's what our culture is doing, by and large, if you think about it. At any rate, that's Laodicea in a general way, the description of the city. That obviously the next person involved in this letter is the author himself, Christ, who identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. Jesus describes himself in expanded terms as taken from chapter 1 again, verses 5 and 17. In verse 5 we read, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth." In 17, "I am the first and the last." This idea that Jesus says, the first, I am the true one. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The Amen there is a reference, interesting again, as John does, to the Old Testament, Isaiah 65:16, as an affirmation of faithful and true. Jesus is a true witness of God to the church. So he's saying, I am the witness. No one has seen the Father but me. I came to do the Father's will. And he talks about again and again how he is the final prophet. But particularly to the church of Laodicea and her indifferent witness to Christ. What he speaks is true and faithful. And we need to hear that. You know, a true and faithful friend is one that not only sticks with you, but is willing to be honest with you. How many friends do you know are really honest with you? You know, they say, hey, that wasn't so smart. Or, how are you doing? You don't look very good. Something's going on in your life. Let's talk about it. They're not just ones that pat you on the back and smile at you and they're happy when you're happy and want something from you. They're the ones that are really to get involved in your life. They're willing to poke you a little bit and say, hey, what's going on? That's a true and faithful friend, and we don't have very many of those. But Jesus promises to be such a Savior. Now, the phraseology there in that verse 14, the beginning of God's creation, gives some people some concern. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses would like it, because they would say, aha, see, he's the beginning. He's a created being. This is what God created first, and then through him created everything else. And they use that as a reference text. It refers to Jesus not as the first created being, or the first of creation in that way, but rather in the Greek, it is the efficient cause of creation. That's why it tries to put it in that sense. The word there means efficient cause. The cause of creation. So we put it in English, the beginning. The creation, everything was created through him. And of course, this is what John tells us in John chapter 1. All things came into being through him. Colossians chapter 1, 16 references the same concept. Jesus is the source of all things. And of course, we see again the triune God working. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in all things. The Laodiceans saw their source of contentment within themselves. Jesus is saying, I am the source of life and all things. Reminding them of that. And he's that source of new creation again, taking us back to Isaiah 65. And you might want to look at 16 and 17, because the whole promise of the new heavens and the new earth come from that. Come from the promised one, Jesus himself. So that's the cast. We have the audience, the Laodiceans, and Christ, the faithful witness. What's the commentary? We move to the second point. Well, I ask the question, rich, prosperous, and full? Talks about their lukewarmness. Because you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. Jesus complains about the works. I know your works, but your works are like the water you drink. We need to remember again, folks, in the Christian life, works are necessary to salvation. Hear that. Don't be misconstruing it, but hear it. Works are necessary to salvation. In what way are they necessary? They don't earn salvation. They don't gain you God's favor. But remember what the Apostle Paul writes for us in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about how we are by grace saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and following. For by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. There's the instrument. Okay, so your faith is not a work, it's an instrument. It's the way by which that the salvation comes to you. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. We know these things. But listen to the whole. Not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. We get that. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works are necessary because they're the outflow, they're the fruit of faith. And if I sound like I keep banging on this one, it's because, number one, Jesus is doing it in the book of Revelation. The Bible talks about the importance of good works. And it's obvious in the church today that people don't believe that they should be doing good works. Because they think, I can be a Christian, I can have a relationship with God, and I can live in whatever sin I want to. And that's not true. And Paul says, do not be deceived. And he gives you the list. These kinds of people will not enter in the kingdom of heaven. If you are living a life of sin, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, I know your works. They're not the good works that were prepared beforehand. These are things that you're doing, and they're neither cold nor hot. And so, I remind you again, because it's good for you to hear, good for me to say, good works are necessary to salvation. They're not the basis of it, but they're the fruit of your justification. And you cannot stand there and have an assurance of your salvation and think of a relationship with God if you are living in a sinful lifestyle. Your life must be changed. You must be doing those things that are pleasing to God, not pleasing to self. In other words, you must die to self. You may not get all the things that you want, all that your flesh desires. Because remember, sin affects everything. So there it is. I know your works. And they're like their water, lukewarm. Reliance on their temporal wealth and indifference to spiritual things makes Jesus sick. Have you ever tasted something in your mouth and do you want to spit it out? My wife was watching Lucille Ball the other night. Do you remember that little commercial thing that she does, Vita Vita Benjamin or whatever she says, I can't even say it, right? And she takes that first, you know, take a taste. And that look that she gets because she just wants to, right? That's what Jesus is talking about. Having so much of the world's goods, the Laodiceans themselves as a city, interestingly enough, refused imperial Roman aid. When the city was struck by the earthquakes that devastated Asia Minor, we talked about this. Other cities had been rebuilt. About 17 AD, there was a series of earthquakes that struck Asia Minor, and a number of the cities that we visited here through this letter, they were devastated by them. And so, just like the United States, you know, the Roman government says, here's money, we'll help you rebuild. And the Laodicean says, that's okay, we got enough money, we can do it. And they did. But self-reliance can be a bad thing when you're no longer relying on Christ. When you're no longer relying and trusting in God. When you think that you've got it handled. How many times have you said, I'll leave the big stuff to God, but the small things I can handle. Yeah. Well, we need to give everything to God. Jesus seems more here to directly refer to their pride by complaining of their spiritual poverty. Despite their monetary wealth, their spiritual illness, despite their physical medicines, their spiritual blindness, despite their known eye care, and their spiritual nakedness, despite their clothing market. Oh, they had so much. He puts it right in the context. You think you have all these things, and you are impoverished. You're naked. Your eyes are blinded.
despite the sad.
Yeah, you know, what a terrible thing to spend all your money and make all your effort for this physical body. Because in the end, it's going to die anyway. And if you give up spiritual life, what have you gained? And that's why the world's living right now. They think it's all about the physical. Ah, it doesn't matter. It's all over with when you die. Yeah, until they wake up in God's judging presence. Oops. That's a big oops. Here's the question. Are we, though materially wealthy, and as much as you may be struggling, compare yourself to the people in Uganda or people in other most of the world. Are we, though materially wealthy, spiritually poor in Christ and in faith? Have we invested in that which lasts forever? Or are we busy about this life? Have we, like the Laodiceans, aligned ourselves with the idolatry of wealth or self-sufficiency? What are the idols in your life? What is the thing that you are upset about that you can't have that agitate you? Have you made an idol out of that? Rather than trusting in God and being content where He's got you and saying He'll take care of it, I will trust Him to open that door. But we pine and we whine and we are unhappy about that one thing, whatever it is. Do we do that? Rich, prosperous, and full? Really? He offers then true riches in reference again to Isaiah chapter 55. Come and buy from me, says God. Jesus exhorts the Laodiceans to buy from him. Real wealth. Gold that's refined by fire. Peter talks about our faith that is more precious than gold refined by fire. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17. White garments, the symbol of holiness and purity. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 5, verses 4. Robed, you see, in the righteousness of Christ. Not robed in your own righteousness, not in your own purity, but that which covers your nakedness. For we're all needy. We all need to be clothed. From the garden onward, we have needed clothing. The clothing comes from Christ. An eye salve, an ointment that allows us to see spiritually. Again, just like the miracles of Jesus when he walked on the face of the planet and he would cure the physical diseases. People who couldn't walk in the way of the Lord. People who couldn't see the things of God. People who couldn't speak his praises. That's us. And you may have all the physical things and all the blessings of physical health. But if you're spiritually dead, you're dead. And your body will catch up the rest of you. And both will perish in hell forever. Gold, white garments, eye salve, all point to Christ as the real thing, the real deal. And the need for us to focus ourselves, our lives, on the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. You're focusing on the wrong thing. That's the message of the church today. I think that we're so often busy about stuff that we're not rich in Christ. We're rich. We read lots of books. We feel real spiritual. We have maybe multiple Bibles in our homes. But we're not rich in Christ by faith. And then note how he speaks as he speaks to us. In these verses here in the middle, those, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The proof of our sonship lies in the discipline of God. That's a proverb, Proverbs 3:12. The writer of Hebrews picks it back up in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. He says, in quoting from that Proverbs passage, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives.
It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. If you are a believer, you're going to be disciplined. Now that's different than being punished. We sometimes make the two equal. They're not. The unbeliever gets punishment for his sins. That will certainly come at the end of time, but there are temporal punishments. But the believer gets discipline or training. God works on him, points out his sins, and may bring difficult trials in his life to draw him back, just as you discipline a child. You're not trying to beat the living daylights out of the child. You don't want to kill the child. You're not trying just to harm the child. You're trying to teach them right from wrong, to recognize that this is right, that's wrong. Wrong has consequences. You need to do the right thing. It's dangerous. That hurts. We don't like it. But it's for our good. So God in our lives disciplines us. And he says, if you're not being disciplined, you're not really a child of God. Which of you would have a child who would not discipline them? Well, there are parents like that. They could care less. And they're not really being parents, are they? And so Jesus reminds him, or us, and the church, that the proof of our sonship lies in discipline. And he says, listen. Repent. Respond. It's not out of anger that God does it, but out of love he disciplines us to show us our sin, our need of Christ. Where the things that need to be changed, that he says that we would be zealous and repent. Jesus reproves the Laodiceans and calls them out of love, you see, to repent. One of the best things we can do in our culture right now is to call people to repentance out of love. They think it's hate. I understand that because they feel guilty about their sin, but it's not hateful to tell somebody, Peter, consider what you're doing and the consequences. And I charge you to repent before God, before it's too late. God does not punish believers, as I said, but disciplines us that we would see our idols and our sinful thinking. The answer to our trials is to repent and recommit our devotion and dependence upon Christ alone by faith alone. That's what Jesus is saying. Which takes us into the conclusion. And I think verse 20 is part of that, although it's questionable whether it begins, it's part of the discipline thing, and I think it is, certainly, it's transitional. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is at the door. It's related to this idea of discipline. The Lord, in this imagery here, is often mistaken for an imagery of the offer of salvation. You've seen the picture, the painting, it's very famous, of an image of the person of Christ standing outside a fast closed door, and there's no door handle on the outside. And this is talked about as an invitation to Christ. That's not what it's about. The context is discipline. And the context here is the renewal of that relationship with Christ. It is that feast promise. It's the idea that if we would repent, that he will come in and sup with us, restore that relationship. Often what we do is we slam the door shut on God, the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus Christ. We put a barrier up between us and Jesus because we're following sin. And he says, there's a blessing here. Let me in. Repent of your sin. Again, come, let's fellowship together. Let's reestablish that bond of fellowship. Our unbelieving hearts at times, our sin-filled hearts are closed fast. And note again what Jesus does here. He ties it with discipline. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, what is it that opens the door? The Word of God. The voice of Christ? Do you hear the voice of Christ? Have you shut him out of your life by turning away to the frivolities of this life? To self-pleasures that are so easily accessible? I mean, think about it. Even those who are poor in our country are given money and things to buy things that dissatisfy the flesh. We think it's somehow our right. We should be done with these things. Here Jesus stands outside the door of the faithless church, willing to feast with them. That's what he says in John 14. Anyone believes in him, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. What before us, folks, is the Lord's Supper. What is the picture of? Of Christ feasting with us. Us feasting on Christ. Being refocused on Christ. And you see, some of the world would rather feast on other things. Jesus says, this is the promise of eternal life. Because that's what is in store for those who love Christ. That eternal feast that will never end. And the church has closed them out, and he warns them by his word, and offers to restore that fellowship and that promise of eternal feast. That's what the Lord's Supper is. A promise. But you have to come by faith. Have we, by our love of the world... You know what John says about that? The same fellow that wrote this book. 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Think about that verse. Just because you have a desire of the flesh, it's natural, it's normal, doesn't mean that it's good. We sometimes think that. The world operates that way. Now, God has given certain gifts in the flesh. We all enjoy food. Marriage is a good thing when done in accordance with God's laws. Personal property is a good thing. It's in God's word. But just because you want it, or you want it a certain way, doesn't mean that you're going to get it, that you deserve it, or it'll be the way that you want it. Because you've got to remember that sin affects everything, and John's very clear here. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes are not of the Father. If we want God's blessings, let's ask for them in God's way. When God would give them, that he would be honored and glorified first. But so often we want the cart before the horse. And here the Laodiceans, you see, we're taking in all these things. I wonder how many of us have done the same thing. And so we're closed Jesus out. We'd rather fellowship with the world than fellowship with Jesus. In the end, then, of this, as he stands at this door and reminds them of this desire to fellowship with them, comes then this promise. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Jesus encouraged the Laodiceans to overcome, to conquer the love of the world with a love for him. Love conquers all. Love for Christ conquers all things. He offers to give them more than the world offers. Do you remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan? And Satan takes him up to the great big high mountain and he says, all these kingdoms I will give to you if you will but bow down to me. Now what was Jesus going to inherit by going through the cross, by dying on the cross? He's been given a name that's above every name. Right? And every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what he was going to get. But what was the price tag? Death. The wrath of God. Pain. Suffering. Satan says, skip all that.
I'll make it simple. Just bow to me and you can have it all now. Refuse the lie of Satan. Don't trust in getting the wealth now. Don't try to short-circuit the process. There is a cost, but Jesus has paid the cost. And what God offers to you is much better, and as Peter writes, it's imperishable. It can't be taken away. I don't know if you have a retirement account or not. I've got one. I'm not so sure it's going to be there sometimes. By the way, the government spends everybody's money. I've already given up on Social Security. We shouldn't be trusting in the world. Not that you shouldn't say, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand that. But you see, what we have in this life can be taken away in a moment. But what God offers lasts forever. Jesus says, you will reign with me. You will sit on my throne, even as I sit on my Father's throne. There's a union with Christ. A share in His kingdom. A share in Him. Folks, perhaps what's being asked of us in these days and what Jesus has been saying here through our word this morning is that we should want Christ more than anything else. Are you rich in Christ? Not just do you know Him, but are you rich in Christ? Is He your wealth? And do you see Him as your wealth? Have we been so indifferent to the world that we really don't really care? We're just concerned about our family, our lives, our comfort, whether it's going well with us. You see, I think, again, what Jesus is after here is the witness. Are we witnesses for Christ? Are we bold in Christ? Are we rich in Christ? Or are we poor, naked, and blind? I fear many of us in the church are poor, naked, and blind. We're trusting in ourselves. We're content, or really indifferent. We should be animated to pray for our land that God would have mercy. Animated to pray that God would use us in some way as a witness for Christ. That we should be animated to be those who are known as lovers of Christ. It's all too easy to be angry, frustrated, defensive, self-focused, or the opposite. But to say, who cares? God calls us to be witnesses. Will you love Christ more than all else? And let Him lead you. The Laodicean church didn't last. We don't know when it disappeared. Nations rise and fall. Churches come and go. The church will always exist. There will always be a faithful remnant. We know that. But the question we have to ask, are we planning for tomorrow? Are we planning for next year? Are we planning for 5 years? Are we planning for the next generation? Let us not look to self, but look to Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, grant that we would not be lukewarm. Grant, O Father, a fire in us for You. A heat of passion for the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Lord, we recognize that emotions are not always sustained, and it's not what we want is emotionalism, but a deep and abiding commitment that endures all things in Christ. Grant us that. Grant us a desire for Him. Grant us, we pray, a love for our neighbors, our countrymen, a love for the world. And whether we're called to do great things or just quiet things in our communities, we can be prayer warriors. We can be those who are rich in Christ and always pointing to Him, that they would know that He is with us and we are with Him because they know us by our love. A love for Christ. Granted, we pray as we even come now to the table, we ask Thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.